anyway, in 1792, the French Revolution actually redesigned the calendar. And they were seeking to accomplish a couple of things. So first, they wanted global time to acknowledge that finally the ultimate revolution had occurred. That was their main thing. But secondarily, they wanted to diminish the visible influence Christianity had on the culture. And so first, well, kind of a little over a decade in France, 1792 became year one. Know this? And the seven-day week that we get from Genesis was abolished and replaced with a 10-day week. They also experimented with metric time, a couple other innovative ideas, but their main hope really was to get the world to know that the utopian state had finally arrived. Anybody aware that the utopian state had finally arrived? Well, if that seems a little bit out there, you should actually know that the calendar has been restarted more times anybody actually has any idea about. So aside from France in 1792, Japan still restarts their imperial calendar every time a new emperor comes to power. But it's not just that. Countless kings have actually done this throughout history as well. It's a way for the king, really, to get his people to revolve around him. It wasn't until 465 when a monk named Dionysius decided that the most significant monarchy of all time belonged to Jesus. And so he calculated when Jesus was born, he was the first person to do this, and he called that year one. And we now know that his calculations were off by 4 years. Jesus was actually born in 4 BC, but that's beside the point. A little bit more interesting is that Dionysius didn't choose January 1st as the beginning of the year. He didn't choose December 25th. Instead, he chose March 25th. That was New Year's. This was actually the traditional date when the angel Gabriel told Mary she was going to have the baby. Get your head around this. As far as Dionysius was concerned, the reign of Emperor Jesus began the day of his conception. So March 25th was actually New Year's Day until it was changed to January 1st. Wow, lots of great history and trivia for you to take away today. In all this, Dionysius' goal was that the glory of Christ would be proclaimed every day on the lips of every person. Now, Revelation 13 helps us appreciate a little bit why Dionysius did what he did. You got a Bible on your phone? You see one in the pew in front of you? Go ahead, open it up. We are in Revelation chapter 13 today. I want you to follow along with what we're going through. There's all sorts of crazy, exciting, strange things in the text today. I want you to see this for yourself and take my word for it. Last week we started a new section in Revelation, and it began with Jesus opening heaven to John and enabling him to see into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sits. This is God's mercy seat, and from this throne, if you will, a vision of cosmic battle dominates the scene. And three pictures come up. I think I'm preaching from somewhere else, too. All right. Three pictures we saw last week. Three pictures in the text dominate this scene. First of all, Jesus shows John this pregnant woman. This is from Revelation 12 last week. A little bit of review here. She's pregnant. She's clothed in the sun. She's standing on the moon. She's got this crown, incredible crown on her head of 12 stars. And John calls her a sign. She points beyond herself. She's pointing to the people of God from all time. Then John sees a second thing. This red dragon comes onto the scene. It's got seven heads and 10 horns, and it too is described as a sign. And John outlines that the dragon is Satan, the devil who leads the world astray. And he's huge and powerful. He's able to fling stars to the ground with his tail, and he's ravenous with desire to consume the woman and her offspring. And then John sees a child. himself, the most real reality in all the universe. So King Jesus, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, and Satan is there at his birth to consume. But God causes the serpent's schemes to fail. The child stinks. This is Christmas, year one. The dragon is king. And in his rage against Jesus, who he can't destroy, he begins targeting the woman. That brings us to today's text, where we find out that the dragon doesn't do this directly. Instead, he goes after those who hold fast their testimony about Jesus, that's the church, the Christians, by using two allies, two puppets. And the three of them together make up an unholy serpent. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to start in Revelation chapter 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had teeth like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound. The whole world was filled with wonder and awe of the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blaspheme, to exercise its authority before his people. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in him. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who is slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns, like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth, and hold the earth. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword to get rid of. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image would speak and cause all who refused to listen to the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. It calls for wisdom. Let the man who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for if the number of a man, that number is 666. This is the word of God. All right, this passage of Scripture contains probably the most infamous picture in Revelation, which is this reference to 666. Everybody knows this number is bad news, from theologians to average church attenders to the producers of a whole string of B-grade movies. Everybody's excited about this, and the result is there are essentially limitless interpretations. So how do we know how to read what we read? Well, I think you can start by writing off anything by Quentin Tarantino or Dan Brown, all right? Some theology that comes out of that. Don't worry too much about that. But then actually you find something interesting. And that is that here, unlike the vast majority of the rest of Revelation, all of a sudden there's a little bit of consensus among theologians across the spectrum. And so you'll find even the most conservative theologians here interpret this section figuratively. And so I think on safe ground. I've been drawing out symbolism throughout Revelation, and so here, there's a lot of unity in the thought. And so let's unpack these two sidekick beasts that Jesus chose to John. First one, verses 1 to 10. He comes out of the sea, and John says it gets its power from the dragon. It's going to be important. And it has 10 horns with crowns on each of them and 7 heads. And one of the heads has a fatal wound that's been healed. And each of these heads has a blasphemous name inscribed. It's a bad dude, all right? And on top of this, this beast from the sea has a body like a leopard, with feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion. It's this grotesque image. In fact, it's a difficult picture to hold together. All these different pieces, I have a hard time even imagining what this thing might be. And John says that the world follows this beast and worships it. Verse 4, saying, who is like the beast who can make war against him? Skip forward to verses 11 to 18. This is where we get the second beast. But this one comes out of the earth. Now, it's got 2 horns. It's like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. And its job is actually to make people worship the first beast, whose fatal wound has been healed. And so, to this end, it performs powerful signs like Elijah, a fire falls from heaven when this beast is around. People get suckered by its power. They get deceived by it. And in the end, it forces all people to receive the mark of the beast on their right hand. What's going on? Well, first I want you to see how the dragon and these two puppets seek to mimic God. This is Satan's counterfeit trinity. So the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth mimic Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the dragon from chapter 12 mimics God from chapter 4. You remember, that's the big throne room scene where God appears on the throne. And the dragon is the head of the three. And so verse 2 says he gives power and a throne and authority to the first beast. Similar to the way that the Father gives authority to the Son. And the dragon has 7 heads, and these picture extreme authority, and they mirror the 7 spirits of God in chapter 4. Then you get the beast from the sea who's mimicking Jesus, the Lamb, from Revelation 5. And so he comes, and he becomes the main presence on earth that everybody looks to, everybody notices. So the dragon's not running around on earth. He lets the first beast run around on earth. And people begin to worship the dragon, but they also worship the first beast because he's got this head that seems to have had a fatal wound. It's like he died, and then he was healed. He comes back. It's given, verse 7, authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. If you compare this to the Lamb from chapter 5, God's people sing about it. You're worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That sounds familiar. That's the point. Satan loves to mimic God. He wants to be God, and so he establishes his own blasphemous trinity to lead humanity astray. And the final part of the trinity is the beast from the earth who mimics the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit's the most elusive member of the trinity. The Spirit in Hebrew is the word breath, ruach. And as the Nicene Creed tells us, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So he comes out of the Father and the Son. But he doesn't get the attention that the others do. His job is to cause people and enable people to worship the Son. That's what the Spirit does. So he points to Jesus. He's always pointing to Jesus. Some people have called him the shy member of the Trinity. Now, he's not shy in that he's embarrassed, but he's shy in that he's hiding in the background, and he's pointing to the one who's in the front. And so Jesus tells us this: when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own, but he'll tell you what he's heard. He'll bring me, Jesus says, glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. And so the Holy Holy Spirit fills Christ's followers and enables and empowers us to bring glory to God. And in chapter 11, you remember those witnesses, the two witnesses. These are the two lampstands, and we said this is the faithful church. So you remember that back from Revelation 2 and 3. There's two churches that are faithful. These are the two lampstands. And so the Spirit enables them to testify about the glory of God and actually empowers them to do signs and wonders. Well, here in chapter 13, this beast of the earth with two horns makes the earth and all its inhabitants, verse 12, worship the beast. Right? See what his purpose is? The first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he too performs great signs, even causes fire to come down from heaven. This is the exact thing that the witnesses do in chapter 11. And in verse 15, he's given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. So the dragon then and these two puppets are Satan's counterfeit trinity, and they seek to lead the world astray. So how do we recognize them? What do they do? Let's start with the beast of the sea, which gets described in verses 1 and 2. I really want to encourage you, keep looking in the text so you can follow along and you can see the parallels here. I'm not going to point them all out. Over the last couple of weeks, we've unpacked that most of the imagery we see in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. And here, actually, there's a massive reference to Daniel chapter 7. It's the most helpful in unpacking it when you read it. So the prophet Daniel has this dream, and it's in the first year of King Belshazzar. You see how calendars work, right? So this guy comes to power, and he restarts the calendar in his first year. But anyway, in this dream, Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea. This is from Daniel chapter 7. So the first one is like a lion. The second one is like a bear. The third one is like a leopard. And the fourth one, Daniel can't tell what it is, but it's got 10 horns. So there's this obvious parallel then to what we see in Revelation chapter 13. And in Daniel, the point of the dream gets unpacked, and it becomes clear that the four beasts aren't supposed to be taken literally. They're four kingdoms that God has rejected. They're kingdoms that stand against God's rule, and God has rejected him, and therefore these kingdoms have taken on bestial characteristics. They're antagonistic to God, and they do terrible things. A couple things to note here. In Daniel, there's four beasts, each pointing to a kingdom, so probably a Babylon, Persia, Medes, and Greece. But in Revelation, we've got one beast coming out of the sea, and it's got different parts to it. So it's part bear, part lion, part leopard, and it's got these 10 horns. So it's like these beastly kingdoms are all rolled into one. So the beast of the sea then represents any or all human kingdoms that have rejected God, and they end up taking on beastly characters. These are kingdoms of the world, political kingdoms, that are antagonistic to God, take on beastly characters. Now, in John's day, he would have looked around and he would have said, my goodness, I can see something like this. So Rome is huge at this time. It's very opposed to Christ. It's got all sorts of beastly parts. But it's not just Rome, and actually that's the point here. It's not one beast. It's all these beasts rolled into one. It's not just Rome that's like this. Every empire has shared characteristics like this. One kingdom like this dies, and the next one gets born. And so the dragon then goes after the children of the woman, but he doesn't do this directly. We don't see Satan running around on earth. Instead, he uses the beast of the sea to do this. So he uses dragon-manipulated political power to oppose the church. Does that sound a little bit like a world you're familiar with? Now, political power never sets out to be beastly. Never. They often hail themselves the pinnacle of human achievement. You can think of the French Revolution or Nazi Germany or a great and powerful partner to the South. Whoever that might be. Canada's not like this because we got no power, but we esteem ourselves particularly advanced in our tolerance of tolerance, don't we? Isn't that what Canada's all about? Friends, nations all set out to be their own masters. And this is the last. No person or nation can be God's or God alone. And it's when we refuse to acknowledge this that we set ourselves up as hindsight, it's easy to see that Rome is just full of this, right? So all sorts of divine honors get heaped on Caesar's temples, are built in their honor. A Domitian who's ruling in John's day is even called Dominus a Deus, the Lord and God. But nobody does this today, right? I mean, there's no temples being built in Trudeau. Of course not. We live in a secular age where people would actually prefer there were no John's, or rather Jesus' point. Governments which step out under the rule of God do not become divine or more sophisticated or more advanced. That's not what happens when you step out from under the rule of God. Instead, they become divine. Governments that exalt humanity as the measure of all things do not become more humane. They actually become more I wonder if you see things in Canada like that. So, is immorality touted as advanced thinking? Is that going on? Are the unborn and the elderly and the sick being protected or compromised? Are religious freedoms being upheld or diminished? Is Canada an easy place to be outwardly a visible Jesus follower, or is it becoming increasingly difficult? Do you guys live in the same country that I live in? In a world where the beast from the sea has exerted its influence, there's always increased pressure to compromise. It's fine to worship Jesus in private. Satan's cool with that. Just don't bring your faith to it. So, we could say so much more here. I want to look now at the beast from the earth and his number, his son. You've probably heard lots of people talk about this number and what it might be. You know, a tattoo, maybe some kind of computer chip that goes under your skin. The text doesn't say. You can speculate all you like, but I'm not sure we have to. I'm not sure we actually have to speculate. So, first of all, we've seen how this beast mimics the Holy Spirit, and its job is to get people to worship. Worship is a religious thing. And so in chapters 16 and 19 and 20, John is actually going to call this beast a false prophet. The false prophet. So since the first beast has ties to the state, this beastly false prophet then is using false religion about worship to lead people to worship the state. Very much the practice in Rome in the first century. So city after city competes for the right to erect temples to Rome and to Caesar. So this is the religious world in Rome actually propping up the political world. We don't do this today, do we? We worship the state. Not the same way. But I wonder, here this is a little bit of speculation, but as secularism increases here in Canada, and as we approach perhaps a day where something like charitable status in churches begins to disappear, can you imagine that a day like that could be coming? How many churches will capitulate to the state rather than lose their tax advantage? Could you imagine a scenario where that might happen? Or today, as Canada values tolerance, are there not churches that claim to follow Christ that have jumped on board to claim culture's ideas as virtues? Isn't that happening in Canada right now? Beastly things are happening right here. Beastly things. There's no Christian country on the planet. Not Canada, certainly not in the States. The dragon and his puppets run rampant. And so our allegiance must always be to Christ before country. As countries move away from Christ, they always become peaceful. And here it is, friends. The deception is to get Jesus followers to compromise our worship to Christ by encouraging us to be Canadian. Compromise your worship of Christ. Be Canadian. You feel that pressure? Canada is a great country. Thank you for moving here. My worship belongs to Jesus. And so Jesus, not Canada, defines what is virtue of vice. Our country right now is telling us what's virtue, what's vice. Jesus is the one who defines it. Just one quick word on the number 666. There's been all sorts of theories how to unpack this. I'm not even going to touch most of them, but some people have given these numbers or values, the letters in the alphabet values, and then seen whose names line up with 666. It turns out all sorts of names can add up to this, right? So Nero is one, Domitian is another. We talked about those guys a lot. But then actually, if you're a little bit loose with your math, which people who take this interpretation usually are, right? So it doesn't work with his first name, let's throw his middle name in too, right? All right? So then all sorts of people can have their names work. And so you get several popes get proposed, along with Muhammad. Martin Luther actually adds up to 666. Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Roosevelt, Ronald Reagan. None of the Canadian prime ministers, right? That just don't even matter, right? But anyway, neat thing about Ronald Reagan, he happened to live in a house in Bel Air, California, with an address, 666, which he subsequently changed. Anyway, I think there's an easier way to get at all. Remember the parallels. We need to read this in its context. We've actually seen a sign on a people already in Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 7, Jesus followers get sealed with God's sign on their foreheads. Remember that? In Revelation 22, we actually learn a little bit more about this sign. So it says this, talking about the people of God, they will see God's face, and his name will be written on their forehead. Now, throughout Scripture, a person's name is their character. Right? So, you know somebody if you know their name. You don't just know who they are, but you actually know their person. And so, having God's name written on you is like saying you bear God's image. You look like Jesus. The alternative here is verse 17, bearing the name of the great imposter. And it says they've got his name on them. So if 7 then is the number of perfection, and 777 is perfect perfection, it's God, it's the character of Christ all over you, then Satan is 666, it's this complete and perfect imperfection. And those who refuse, here it is, those who refuse God's rule end up imaging their father, the devil. There's no alternative other than these two. You either look like Jesus or Satan. What do we do with this? Well, how does this help Jesus followers in 2020? John boils this down to one thing for us. The issue of worship. The question we are always faced with, and actually we've always been faced with for all time, is who will I worship? Who will I worship? Who will I adore? Who will get my attention, my allegiance? All of us give these things to someone or something. The way that you're spending your money right now, the way that you're spending your time right now is evidence of what you worship. There's no such thing as a person who doesn't worship. We were created as worshiping beings. And so, who or what do you worship? That's the question that John wants us to get out of here. Does Jesus really have your worship? Friends, the dragon. out over to Carthage. He would just love that, right? Worship Jesus and worship just anything else. Doesn't matter. Worship Jesus on Sunday, but live the rest of your week for your bank account balance and your comfort. It's good. Bring those together. By all means, pray before meals, but make your main passion your family. That's what's really important, right? Be a Christian, but be a Canadian Christian. One who respects everybody around you by keeping their beliefs private among other people. Do you worship Jesus? Do you worship Jesus? Ultimately, who you worship determines your character. The dragon and his beast seek to steal, kill, and destroy. They hate you. He operates by inflicting suffering, and he steps on those around him, and he inspires us to do the same. When we bear Satan's image, we destroy our relationships around us. Things fall apart around us. But there's another power, and those who bear his name on their foreheads find themselves walking his path. And he conquers by accepting suffering and laying down his life that others. The real emperor is the Lamb who was slain. Now, this all happened 2,000 years ago, and Dionysus sought to get the world to revolve around this fact. But he didn't get the date right. And not by 4 years or even 400 years. Verse 8 in Revelation 13 says this: all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Or some other translations say, from before the foundation of the world. So you see, Jesus didn't become Lord when he was born or even when he was conceived. Jesus was Lord before the foundation of the world, and he's Lord today. So in spite of the dragon's thrashing, and there's all sorts of thrashing around us, in spite of the beast's deception, choose to live your life in light of real reality. There is someone real on the throne. Live your life